Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy month of April. Can you believe it? It's already April. Not long from now, Christmas will be in our doorsteps. You know, so our next greeting will be like, Merry Christmas, bro. Merry Christmas, sis. Anyway, good morning again, and great to see each and every one of you this morning. It's always hard to wake up early, right, and be here. No, not really hard if you love the Lord. I think that's the key part there. But we are now in our lesson 8 for our discussion of Fruit for Living. It is the continuation that we had for the last weeks or so, and I had a little break during missions conference, and that was greatly needed. The Lord sure knows our needs, isn't it? And I'm glad His provisions never fail. For our topic today, we will talk about personal purity. Personal purity. So when you talk about personal purity, what comes into your mind? Personal? Referring to self, obviously, right? Yeah, personal. And purity refers to sinlessness of life. Purity also points to chastity, which is the quality or state of being chaste. Not being chased by someone, but meaning morally pure or decent. Not sinful. Not engaged in sin like sexual immorality, which is kind of our focus today for our lesson. So personal purity simply means living a life that is not enslaved to sin. I like the verse below pertaining to personal purity. And there's a lot in this verse, which can actually be a whole sermon itself. And that will be from 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If you look at the verse, the command here is to be an example to believers, not unbelievers. We should be, of course, an example to unbelievers because we have to reach all the corners of the world, right? To share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the believers here refers probably to, obviously, new believers or those who refuse to grow in their faith and godly living, hence babe in Christ forever. Anyone here a babe in Christ forever? Before we continue, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this time that we have. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for being each and every one here. Lord, I pray that you would give us an open heart and an open mind to receive your word today and to learn what you want us to take home from our lesson this morning. We just pray that your will may be done in our life each day, Lord God, and we pray that we could give glory and honor to you in all the things that we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like it's my first time here. I don't know why. Pastor is right. You know. That's why it's not very good to be idle, isn't it? Right? You get rusty very fast. Anyway, so let's continue with our lesson. The first main topic that we have is the need for personal strategy. The need for personal strategy. Ever since the fall, humanity has lived with a distorted view of reality, especially as it relates to all things sexual. That trend has not changed today. In fact, it's just a cycle. From the very start, in Adam's time, in Noah's time, in the disciples' time and everything, and even our time today. And while the church should be the keeper of reality, even sexual reality, it has sponsored its own distortion of sex throughout the history. Some in the medieval church called married sex a necessary evil. Today, some teach that sex is dirty, disgusting, and obligatory. This message is deplorable. It does not convey God's view of sex and marriage. Combine these distorted views of sex with a believer's own natural inclination for sexual sin, the need to develop a personal strategy for purity is evident. If a believer desires to successfully navigate the waters of sexuality, he or she, married or single, young or old, needs to establish in their souls a desire and strategy to maintain personal chastity, to be morally pure, decent. The greatest example of sexual purity in the Bible is Joseph in the Old Testament. We talk about Joseph for quite a bit, right? A man with great strategy for personal purity. He was chaste in the face of great temptation. And we see this in Genesis 39, verse 9. We're not going to read it, but that's just for your reference. With truth motivating his action, Joseph stands as the paradigm of virtue. This dynamic of truth motivating action can enable believers to maintain their sexual purity in a world that is no less seductive than the one Joseph overcame. So that's the first one. The second one would be truths that motivate purity. Truths that motivate purity. The first one under that would be God created sex. God created sex. Do you believe it? Of course. To help maintain purity, there needs to be an understanding that sex is not evil, and also the need to know who created sex. That is no other than God, whom we worship through Jesus Christ. God is perfect in everything, and God never creates something without a reason or purpose. The Genesis account of creation tells us that God's creation was very good. We see that in Genesis 1:31. And of course, God's standard of very good is not the same as our definition of very good. God's standard is very high. Why then would someone describe sex as something bad? Because doing so would go against the will of God. Sex is only bad when it is done outside of marriage, and if it is done in contrary to how God designed it. There is a great unifying power within the sexual union. God designed it to involve not only our bodies, but our hearts and lives as well. Sex was designed to consummate the lifetime union between a man and a woman within marriage. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." God designed male and female bodies differently, so that they could come together in an act of physical intimacy that joins them together for life. They are no longer two, but one flesh. The act of becoming one creates a new entity. What is that? Family. The powerful force also brings forth new life. For what purpose? To create a godly seed. You have to go back to the purpose of marriage. And we see that in Malachi 2:15. "And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed." The human race can only be propagated by coming together of a man and a woman. Is there any other way? Cloning maybe? No, cannot. And within marriage, God blesses it. We see it in Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." Sex is a gift to husband and wife to make the relationship unique among all other relationships. Let's go to number two. God designed humans to have sexual desires. God designed humans to have sexual desires. Men and women have been designed to be attracted to one another. If there's somebody here who is not attracted to someone, you better check what's wrong with you, because that's, you know, unnatural. And the attraction is not limited to the looks and abilities, but also sexually. Both sexes have a deep sensual feelings that are part of the fiber that makes them human. God was not caught in surprise when Adam and Eve showed attraction to each other after He created them. For God included the force of attraction between the man and the woman. So it is natural for a man and a woman to have such desire. However, the desire need not to be acted upon simply because they are felt. God is holy and pure. When He designs things, He has always a sacred purpose for it. So no matter how strong the sensual urges, men and women can choose not to fulfill those longings outside of a God-given boundary. When sexual struggle is lost, it is not something inherent in the temptation or tempter. According to James, it is the heart of the one tempted. And we see this in James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The one who knows and experiences God's presence is the one who is able to deal with his own lust and the lust of the world, made possible by God's grace, of course. We cannot do it by our own strength. Let's move on to the third one. God's will is abstinence from sexual impurity. God's will is abstinence from sexual impurity. God has not stammered or changed His mind in either testament concerning His will in all things sexual. God created physical intimacy for a man and a woman to be enjoyed within a God-ordained heterosexual marriage. I have to specify that because there are other marriages now that's being allowed even by the law. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, we understand what God expects from us as believers. Let's read that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. But no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. The word sanctification carries the idea of being purified or being separated unto God. Having been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive that new life. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. We're not going to read it, but that's for your reference again. While we continue to struggle with our old self, the new life we have, we live by faith in the one who died for us. We're always dependent on Christ. That's in Galatians 2:20. To continue in sexual impurity, like fornication, is to deny Christ in our life. It's the same with other sins. And doing so would question whether we have been truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, the process by which we become more and more Christ-like, is an essential evidence of the reality of our salvation. You see, Christian, professing to be a Christian, no change in life, you better check it out. God's rules and discipline reflect His love for us. As a father, He cares for our good and would even chastise us when we sin against Him. If not, then we are not His sons and daughters. And we see that in Hebrews 12:8. But if ye without chastisement were for all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. By abstaining from sexual impurity, we avoid emotional entanglements that may negatively affect future relationship and marriages. Remember, sin has consequences. You know why? Because God is faithful to bless and to punish. There's no escape on that. Let's move on to the third item that we have. That's consequence of sexual sin. Consequences of sexual sin. Anything that God created, Satan perverts it. Satan began his insidious defilement in the Garden of Eden with the words, "Has God said?" We see that in Genesis 3:1. And the perversion of God's perfect design of things, even his authority, just gets worse by the day. You can see it in our time as well. When we use sexuality for entertainment or satisfy our lust, we cheapen the beauty of this powerful gift and defy the one who designed it. We also reap the consequences of our sin. That's automatic. For example, electricity is a powerful and helpful thing if used correctly. However, misuse or abuse of it can be, of course, deadly. The same is true of sexuality. When sex is misused, it is deadly. Sexual disobedience has produced a world staggering under the weight of disease, abortion, perversion, child molestation, addiction, and sexual exploitation. Add to that will be the rise of poverty, rape, adultery, divorce, pornography, and children growing up without fathers. And the list goes on. God created boundaries for our good so we could enjoy His gift as it was designed to be enjoyed. Sexual sin begins with temptation, as all sin does. When we refuse to acknowledge God's boundaries, we allow lust to dictate our choices. And lust never leads in the right direction. James 1 verses 13 to 15, it says, James 1 verses 13 to 15, or chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Sexual sin destroys the picture of the unbreakable covenant God has with His people. The Bible uses marriage as a metaphor to describe the covenant relationship Jesus has with His bride, the church, whom He bought with His own blood. In the Old Testament, God often compared rebellious Israel to a wayward wife, using adultery as a picture of the most heinous sins to describe Israel. And we see that in Jeremiah 3:6. God created the sex act to be a consummation of a covenant relationship, a covenant in which God has participated. And we see this again in Mark 10, verse 9. "What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder." To engage in sex outside of marriage violates God's perfect design of it and brings serious consequences to the offender. Let's move on to the fourth one. Hazards to sexual purity. Hazards to sexual purity. The first one would be deceptive secrecy under that. Deceptive secrecy. In the same way a non-swimmer should understand the danger of deep water, each believer needs to know the vulnerabilities that sets one on a path towards sexual sin. Secrecy is one such area. I remember we went in 2004, we went to Kalahari in Ohio. And my brother-in-law went around the place. Kalahari is a water park, resorts, and conventions. So it's a big place. So we went around to see and try out all the rides there, all the slides. So we got into this one slide, and there was a signboard there that says, for brave swimmers only. For brave swimmers only. Of course, you know, out of pride. Do you think I'm not brave? I am brave, right? But I thought about swimmers. I mean, does it mean really like professional swimmers? You know? But I was there. My brother-in-law got first, and I'm the only one left there at the top. And there's a lady there and just looking at me. Are you going or, you know? It's like, of course I'm going, you know, in my mind, something like that. So anyway, and below that, there's a centimeter measurement of the how deep the pool that you would, you know, you would hit once you finish with the slide. And my brain cannot process that because my measurement usually is by foot, right? So if it's at 6 foot, then I would have just backed down. But it says there 167 centimeters or anything like that or more, and it's like, whatever, okay. So anyway, I was very suspicious about it. So I got no choice, I have to show that I'm brave, so I went in. So I went down, it's like, oh, us. Woo, right, left and right, you know, and when I get to the last part of the slide, it was just a, you know, round and round, you're like in space, you cannot do anything, you cannot grab anything to just, I'm falling, you know. And when I dropped down the pool, there was a big splash. And so I said, what's wrong? Where's the floor? Where's the floor? I cannot reach my, you know, the floor with my feet. And it's like, I'm dead. Because I don't know how to swim. And it's like, I struggled there for 25 to 30 seconds. I was like, you know, you can imagine in the movie, you know, and everything like that. About maybe 25, 30 seconds, I got myself recollected, and I thought to myself, I'm going to die. Actually, I was ready to die at that point in time. No kidding. Because I thought nobody was there to help me. And I was like, there was peace that I, you know, the good thing about that is I have confirmed my salvation. You know, it's like, because 30 seconds of struggle there, I got hold of myself, and I said, I'm going to die. And Lord, okay, this is my time. I thought about my daughter and, you know, my wife. There was emotional there and stuff. And then I managed to get hold of the hand of the life, you know, lifesaver there, or the, you know, whatever, the guy that saves people, you know, and all that. So I got hold of him, and it was like, okay, it's not yet my turn to die. And I live to tell you the story, right? So anyway, that's the kind of deep waters that we're talking about. You know, you really have to be sure. So I've learned my lesson in that, and I'm not going to any more slides that have very vague. I hope they could have just made it very plain, right? Like you know, if you don't know how to swim, go try kids slide. You know, then that would have been okay. That's pretty honest, right? So okay, I'll go down, and you know, but they didn't do it. It's like only for brave swimmer. You know, you get provoked by that. So so anyway, just to continue on, that's the deep waters that we're talking about here. And for deceptive secrecy, we get some few more examples for this. For example, the adulterous couple may believe that their intimate affairs with someone is safe from the prying eyes, or B, boyfriend or girlfriends, like teens, act as though the midnight dark hides their sexual explorations in a deserted parking lot. C, perhaps the computer screen of a pervert husband illumines at his face as he clears his browser history, covering his solitary erotic journey with his wife while his wife sleeps alone. Each sexually illicit activity is engaged under the perceived cloak of secrecy, with the thought that no one will ever know what I have done. As if the Lord did not design IT, right? He can restore whatever you've deleted there, and he sees everything. So the question is, can we hide anything from the Lord? No. In Proverbs 5:21, we see something that says, "For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth some of his goings." Did I say some? It's all his goings. In Proverbs 15:11, we see something that says, "Hell and destruction are bound before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men. No, we cannot hide anything from the Lord. You may fool somebody, but you cannot fool the Lord. Number two, restless boredom. Restless boredom. Boredom and weariness with life are also hazards to sexual purity. When a man is bored or tired, he looks for something or someone to change those feelings. He is looking to feel alive. Since all things sexual create a chemical response, he gets the shot of adrenaline when he indulges his flesh that relieves those feelings of boredom and fatigue. But it does not last. David could attest to this fact. David reflected on his feelings after his sin with Bathsheba was exposed. So after the excitement from sexual sin, guilt followed. And we can see David saying in Psalms 32 verses 3 to 4, Psalm 32 verses 3 to 4, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. When we keep sinning against God, His joy departs from us, and we would feel troubled and distressed, just like David. That's one of the consequences of sin. Now, the third one would be emotional pain. Emotional pain. Emotional pain and hurt are among other threats to chastity. When a married woman experiences hurt at the hands of her husband, she withdraws emotionally. This creates vulnerability, and this is a reality. She is now emotionally susceptible to the advances of a co-worker who always appreciates her, always looks good, and always treats her well. Before she's even aware, her ache is already comforted by another man. Number four, rational excuses. Rational excuses. Rationalizing is another danger. The engaged couple counts the months to their wedding. They reason that since their special day is so close and they love each other so much, so it is okay to be undressed with each other as long as they don't go all the way. It is evident that the unconstrained contemporary culture does not bear all the blame for believers, especially for its struggle with sex. However, a Christian's understanding of his and her own weaknesses allows him or her to take appropriate cautions and actions to stay out of danger. How do we avoid danger? That will be our next main topic. Let's go to number five, actions that maintain purity. Actions that maintain purity. While knowing truths that maintain purity is certainly foundational to a personal strategy, mental assent is hardly enough. King David certainly knew God's clear commandment against adultery, but he still slept with another man's wife. That's Bathsheba. Knowledge even of God's will is not enough to keep one pure. Knowledge and identification with Jesus Christ must be combined with specific actions if one wants to maintain purity in today's culture. One may look godly and talk godly, but if one does not obey God's words, that person is fooling himself or herself. But Joe, I go to church, you know. I give my tithes, I give to missions, you know, that's above, that's extra, beyond and above what you should be giving. Sure. The question is, are you obeying God 100%? Remember the young rich man? Remember the young rich man? He followed the commandments from his youth, but not willing to obey Jesus' command to trust him instead of trusting on his riches. So what happened? He walked away like a dead man without eternal life. He was a dead man. And we see that in Matthew 19:21-22. 95%, he was really like doing well, you know, But 5%, he did know. You know, he was not willing to obey. So is there anyone here like the rich man? You know, we go through motions of doing this, doing that, convincing ourselves that when we do good, we can just cover part of our sin. No way. No way. David, which is man after God's own heart, you know, the Bible would not say something like that if it's not serious about it, you know. But he disobeyed, and he got troubles in his life. So, what will be the actions to maintain purity? Number one, let's go to that one. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Everything a believer does or thinks or does not do comes from the heart. Hence, our heart is called to be the seat of will and emotion, or the inner man, or denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. Proverbs is certainly correct when it says we must watch closely our heart. And we see this in Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A husband does not click on a porn nor a wife commit adultery without first having a heart that allows for such action. It all starts with the heart. The body will not do what the heart does not want to do. The problem is always the heart, and it must be guarded constantly to keep it from pursuing what is unholy. Guarding one's heart entails treasuring God's word in one's heart. When we treasure God's word in our heart, what happens? We see this in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law that he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A person who treasures God's word will not be easily moved to evil. The one who does not commit adultery is the person who has not lusted after another in his heart first. So it all starts in the heart. The second one will be guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. There is no denying that today's society is highly visual. Only a blind person is immune to the daily onslaught. You ride the MRT or go to public places, you see women wearing shorts that are really short, you know, very short, or dresses or skirts that are really tight, even see-through. The unguarded heart is ever so susceptible to such graphics, whether pixelated or flesh and blood. To keep such pictures from getting hold of one's heart, each must guard his own eyes or her eyes. To guard his eyes from looking lustily at a woman, Job made a covenant or promise with his eyes. And we see this in Job 31:1. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? It was wise that Job made a covenant with his eyes, for we see in Matthew, Jesus talked about plucking off our right eye if we can't control it. Matthew 5:29, we see this. Matthew 5:29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Why? For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. So, men, I also have a good advice for you. Right? So, when you go shopping, you save this verse in your phone or wallet or something. You print it out with the large letters, so that if your wife sees something that, you know, she can't get off, you know, if you see something that her eyes can't get off, just open your notes and see this. What does it say there? pluck off your eyes, right? I guarantee you, you would be out of the shop in no time. So just keep that in mind. Anyway, just an example. So we have Samson also as an example of the one who did not guard his eyes. He was a Nazarite and a judge with superhuman strength. Yet Samson had a weak morals and self-control. He would do whatever suited him. After all, he has super strength, right? Who can stop him? He lusted off women who were not his kind. And by not guarding his eyes, the Philistines took both his eyes when he was captured and even lost his life, ending his ministry thereafter. And we see this in Judges 16:28-31. We're not going to read it, but you can have it as your reference. It's amazing, though, that because it's a wonderful example of, you know, being lustful. Because it's quite a coincidence that Samson's eye was plucked off by the enemy. Right? So anyway, how can one guard his eyes? Let's examine our heart and obey God's word. 99%? 100%. Always 100%. Let's be content and be happy with our wives or husbands and get married if needed be, to avoid temptations, as Paul has advised the believers in Corinthians. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7:2. And let's be complete in Christ Jesus. We see that in Colossians 2:10. That's a wonderful promise that we have when we receive Christ, because we have everything that we need to be complete. We just have to tap on that resources. How? 100%. Remember that. There's no such thing as 95%. Okay? It's always 100%. Number 3, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. There's a saying that you feed the monster you hate. When God's boundaries are transgressed in sexual matters, after the sweetness of the stolen water is swallowed, the spirit convicts the sinner and guilt follows. When one repents and turns back from that sin, there is a hatred of what was done in promise of never doing it again. Those promises last as long as the monster's hunger stays at bay. The monster is fed once again, however, when we make provisions for the lust of the flesh. You know, you go to the MRT, oops, what's that? You know, your eyes get stuck on it and you start thinking something else. You know, I just had a quick look, you know, and you turn here, there's another quick look here, and the monster is ever alive. So, the monster is out of the cage and we are back to square one. To deal effectively with the flesh, Paul commands believers not to make any plans to satisfy her lustful desires. And we see this in Romans 13:4. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ simply means living a life that is like Christ. Remember I told you in the weeks before that whenever you're confused, remember Jesus Christ. Remember His life. What did He do? You know, His life. It's very easy. Let's go to number four. Flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. One of the sins that one must flee from is sexual immorality. And God's remedy for sexual immorality is to flee its presence. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. It's very, two words, very clear. You know, flee fornication. The Bible has left us a great example. We heard quite a lot again about Joseph in our midweek service, a great man of God with such great character. And no surprise, Joseph lived such a strategy. What did he do when he got tempted? Woo! He ran as fast as Roadrunner. Do you know Roadrunner? I don't know, yeah. I mean, childhood kind of thing. So, basically what Joseph has done during his time to conquer this kind of temptation is he ran away. And he ran away not once from Potiphar's wife. We see this in Genesis 39:10. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. I would imagine Joseph doing some tricks, right? Just to avoid this wicked lady. It's like an example. Hey, what's over there? You know, he's gone, right? Or they meet each other and said, talk to my hand. You know, something like that. Sorry, I'm busy. Okay, I'm texting, sorry. You know, some whatever. Anyway, today it seems that Christians are not in the running mood, isn't it? I mean, we have our phones, we have our tablets, we have our TVs. What can stop us? Right? It's just one few touches. Not clicks, touches, because we're on the iPhone age, right? And anyway, something to think for you, something to think about. So, number five will be a last item. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. Part of the strategy for sexual purity is for the couple to enjoy the lifetime union God has ordained through marriage. The couple must meet each other's needs, including sexual. He provides physical intimacy within marriage as a protection against sexual immorality. Whose responsibility is it to keep the physical side of marriage fresh? No, it's my husband's. No, it's my wife. No, it's both. We see this in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. You search in the dictionary so you understand, because I forgot to search about this, so I cannot explain it to you. No, just kidding. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. So it's both. You know what they say? It takes two to tango. Right? It takes two to tango. So let me leave you with this conclusion. The secret to a successful personal purity strategy, you know what it is? Obedience to God's words 100%. Not 97%, it's 100%. And same secret applies for having a successful, content, and fruitful life. 100% obedience. The question I have for you today is, are we obedient to God's word and commands? I do hope that after we part our ways later, we take these thoughts seriously. It's just like, you know, we sit here, listen, comes in, and after we walk out of the door, it just came out here. No, let's think about this very seriously. Because you know why? Jesus Christ can come at any moment. Are you not submitted to that reality? It is the reality. And we don't have the promise of tomorrow either. Do you think it can be well tomorrow? What does the Bible say? Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So let's obey the Lord and serve Him as we should. Let's pray.